Francine and I had already gone to bed. The parsonage lights were out. It must have been 2 o'clock in the morning when the doorbell rang. And I rolled over and encouraged her to do the same. It rang again. And when we didn't respond, there was a tremendous burst of knocking at the door. And so I pulled on a pair of breeches and sweatshirt and went sashaying out to the front door, and there were three very excited young men. Two of them had been off training for service in the United States Army. The other had remained there at Dallas Center. But the three of them were extremely agitated. And as soon as the door was unlocked, they burst in, and Pastor Jim, they said, can you tell us what to do? We've seen an unidentified flying object, and it's landed up here in the field. What shall we do? And they were very, very excited. Well, I thought at first it's kind of a prank, but I knew one of the fellows well enough to know that he would not be subject to that kind of harassment in the middle of the night. That relationship was too strong for that, so I assumed that they were very sincere. So I said, well, wait a minute. And I went back and told Tricene that I'd be back after a bit, put on a pair of shoes, grabbed a jacket, and we went out into the late winter night. It was a frosty night, clear as a bell. Stars were out, and we got in the car, and we started on the highway, and we got about halfway to where they were going, and then one of them turned and said, what are we going to do if we get there and they're really there? I said, well, that would be great if they are. Well, he wasn't so sure it would be great. And then the question was, what are we going to do if they want to contact us? I said, we're going to walk right out and say, hi, welcome to Iowa. He said, you've got to be kidding. I said, no, I'm not kidding at all. I'm very serious. I hope you're right. I hope it is a UFO, and I hope there are intelligent beings there, and I hope that they will make an overture so that we can greet them. At that time, the brakes were hit, and the car swerved as we came to a sudden stop. And the driver said, let's talk this over. He did, we did, and they decided that that wasn't a good course of action. So they gave up their pursuit, and I don't know to this day whether they saw a UFO or whether it was just an extra round at the local pub. As we were driving into the parsonage parking lot, or the area where we parked the other cars there at the parsonage, the young man turned the motor off, shut the lights off, and he turned and he said, Pastor Jim, you were very sincere, weren't you? I said, deadly so. He said, you weren't anxious or nervous at all, were you? I said, not a bit. You see, fellows, the Lord Jesus Christ owns me. I'm his agent. And he owns the universe and everything in it. And had there been little green men who talked English with a squeaky voice, I would have been absolutely comfortable to get on their little spaceship and go wherever they wanted to go, because you see, anywhere they take me, God is already there. Now that little bit of theology applied to practical life gave me the opportunity to lead two of those young men to the Lord. One of them died later in combat, and I don't know what's happened to the third. But I'm as sincere this morning as I was then to tell you that the understanding and consistent application of the truth of God's omnipresence is not only precious, it's powerful. Correctly understood, consistently applied, this truth about God will revolutionize my life. Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. It's a psalm of David. David reflects upon this great God who has revealed himself in creation and in Scripture. And he reflects upon this part or this aspect, this truth of God, Psalm 139. We've already studied in a previous message the first six verses, but let's review. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but what, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. I'm sure David was thinking about that when he stood there in the cave and his general said, let me thrust my spear through Saul while he sleeps. And we can stop running for our lives. David said, touch not the Lord's anointed. And he cut off a bit of the hem of Saul's garment and then tiptoed out of the cave. And later that day, from across the ravine, reminded Saul that God had placed his life in David's hands. But David didn't have to take the life of Saul, his avowed enemy. David could commit Saul to the Lord. David's greater concern wasn't the life or death of Saul, his enemy. David's greater concern was that he not violate the integrity of his relationship with the God who was standing there in the cave, watching Saul as he slept. It's too bad David hadn't thought of that truth as he walked on the rooftop that evening there in Jerusalem. It's too bad he wasn't nudged by the present God as he gazed at Bathsheba taking a bath in the courtyard below it. But alas, he forgot. And the psalm that he sings so beautifully here, he then had to experience in a bitter way. That God had been there. The locked door, the pulled drape, the extinguished lamp did not remove the all-seeing eye of God. God had been as present in the bedroom as he had been in the cave. And Bathsheba was as known to God as was Saul. Practicing the presence of God. It's a sure antidote from evil. It will preserve us from unrighteousness, and it will guide us through many a temptation. In fact, it will add a dimension and character and quality and confidence to our lives that otherwise would never be there. Turn back with me, please, to Acts chapter 17. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul understood and proclaimed this truth, as did David in the Old. And in Acts 17, Paul is standing before a very sophisticated audience. The intellectual elite of Athens are his audience. And he's preaching to them about the qualities of this God who made the heaven and earth and all things therein. This God who doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. This God who's made all men everywhere upon the earth. Verse 27. This God instructs that men shall seek the Lord, Acts 17:27, if happily they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even the pagan poet whom Paul quotes as he continues his sermon, understood that truth about the true God. He is not very far from any of us. He is immediate to each of us. For in him, in his presence, we live and move and have our being. And nothing can separate us from that presence. The God who is there is the same God who is here. Last Sunday, we talked about the transcendence of God, how he spills over the confines and restrictions of space and time and matter, and he is above, and he dwells in a mode that is distinctive. He is uncreated creator. All else is a derived presence from him. Whether we're talking of archangel, amoeba, fern, or man. We are all created, and God is greater than the creation, not only in an altitude, but in substance. He's above, beyond, transcendent. And we thought about the infinitude of his being, and hopefully that caused us to worship and to praise him. But the God of the Bible is not only infinite, he is also personal. He's not only transcendent, but he is immediate. In him, we live, we move, we have our being. The God who is there is also here. And nothing, darkness, distance, nothing can separate us from that presence, not even our sin. Our sin creates within us an insensitivity to that presence. How foolish indeed our father Adam, thinking that he could hide himself in the trees and bushes of the garden and thus escape the presence of the God who created it all. How foolish. Adam didn't escape the presence. He was simply blinded to the presence. He wasn't separated from God's presence, but he was insensitive and incapable of understanding and relating to that presence. The presence was there. The presence is here. Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 28. Look over the shoulder of one more person, Jacob. Jacob was a rascal. Those of you who know something about his life know that. And Jacob was constantly conniving and cheating and chiseling under the tutorship of his mama. He had even deceived his own father. And we come to chapter 28. It's time for this henpecked boy who's tied to his mama's apron strings. And by boy, remember, he's a full-grown man. It's time for him to leave home now. So he leaves home, and you know the story. You start reading there, verse 11, if you want to. He comes to a certain place, and he puts a rock under his head for a pillow, and he has a dream. It's that great staircase. See it there, verse 12? He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it unto thy seed. Drop down, please, to verse 15. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, folks, all that he says there in verse 17, this is a dreadful place, this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. All that he understood to be true of that place when he awoke after his dream was true before he went to sleep. But Jacob was so self-centered, so ambitious, so preoccupied with himself and his own pursuits, so insensitive to truth that he wasn't realizing it. That's man's problem. The problem isn't that God is aloof and far away. The problem is that God is here and we don't know it. And we choose, like Jacob, to live our lives out of a scheming rather than a trusting mode. When Jacob had eyes to see, he could see that God is here, and that makes this place awesome. That makes this place the gate of heaven. That makes this place a Bethel, the house of God. My friend, you can say that right there where you're sitting, right now. Where you're sitting is an awesome place because God is there, right there with you. Immediately, personally, individually, God is right there with you right now at this moment. And that makes for you, that space that you're occupying, the very gate of heaven. If you will, God can transport you into the very blessings of heaven at this moment. He can make you conscious and make you the possessors of the riches of heaven. He can make you a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He has the capacity and the power right now to meet you in a redeeming, transforming, energizing, overwhelming experience of His grace and love. And you, in your own body, can become the house of God. See, that's what God is constantly trying to do. God, through His Spirit, is trying to penetrate through the fog of preoccupation, sensuality, and naturalism, and unbelief and skepticism. God's trying to break through all of that layer after layer after layer that we have built around ourselves. He's trying to penetrate through all of that and make us immediately conscious of truth. And the truth is, He is immediately present to us, though we know it not. And the spot upon which we stand in skepticism and unbelief is the threshold of heaven. And because God is there, it has the potential to become the house of God. And it doesn't matter where the there is. Paul found it in prison. Moses found it at the top of a mountain. Stephen found it as the stones were taking away his life. Any place, any moment. Jonah found it in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea. And when he realized that God is here, the scripture says he cried out of the belly of the fish, "Salvation is of the Lord," and God delivered him. Someone observed this week that when Jonah became the meal of the whale, he was going to get out of that fish one way or the other. Think about that. And the thing that changed his direction was that he saw and recognized God is here. God can deliver me even out of the midst of this awful place I put myself. When he cried out that way, God delivered him. The three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the sevenfold heated fire of the furnace of the great king of Babylon, discovered that there in the midst of the flames, God was there. Even old Nebuchadnezzar, looking in, said, "There's a fourth person in there. And he has the form of a son of God." That's what God's trying to do. God's trying to break through all the veneer and have us understand that we live and move and have our being in His presence, His immediate presence. Nothing separates us from Him. You can't hide from God. Now, there's some things we want to clarify if we're going to understand the biblical doctrine correctly, as these men that we've been talking about began to learn. When we say that God is everywhere present, we are saying there is no place in the whole of His created environment where God is not immediately attentive. That's what we're saying. God is as much present on the backside of the moon as He is in this auditorium. God is as present on the distant universes of the outer galaxies as He is here on Earth. There is no place in the whole of God's created domain where God is not present. It is all of it, open, bare before Him. He does not need to dispatch and discharge angels to go someplace to get information for Him. He knows the movement of His universe from the thoughts of the archangel to the unfolding movement of the molecule in the simplest atom. He knows it all. And He does not govern and rule by delegation. He governs and rules by immediate presence. God is everywhere present. Now, that's not pantheism. Pantheism says that everything is God. And that's not true. Scripture says that God is everywhere present, and He's immediate, and He is in His creation and working through His creation and managing His creation, but He is larger than His creation. He is also outside His creation. So that is not pantheism that the Scripture is teaching, but God is everywhere present. Now, secondly, every place God is present, He is wholly present. That is, God does not accomplish His omnipresence by some diffusion of His Spirit, by some dissipation or some kind of apportionment, so that a part of Him is there and a part of Him here and a part of Him here. Everywhere God is present, He is wholly present, so that the whole God is present there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are immediately present at every point in the universe. And that means that all the energies, all the power, all of the character, all that it means to be God is present, and the full grace and power of God is immediately potential to every point in the whole universe. That's the secret to prayer. I remember this past summer playing a game with our sons in the neighbor's swimming pool, and the game revolved around having a ball and being able to hit somebody else with the ball. And on several occasions, I couldn't get to the ball and they were trying to get the ball. So since I couldn't touch the ball, what I did, I moved the water. And of course, if you move the water, what happens to the ball? The ball is moved by the water. So although I didn't touch the ball, I could move the water and through the water move the ball. Didn't work. They won anyway. But the idea was the same. And when I pray, I move the water. The same God who stands here with me, absolutely conscious, He's not been asleep, He's been fully aware of everything I've done, from whom the darkness cannot hide me, that God's ear is immediately attentive to my prayer, and when I pray, that God is also immediately present in Shalom. So when I pray, I'm not just sending up wishes into some nether space or into some ether air. I am speaking into the hand and heart of the same one who stands in the midst of the church of Shalom. I can right now touch Bob Lance by prayer. And the God who is here, potential and dynamic to hear, is there, dynamic and potential to heal. That's the great secret of prayer. Sometimes we get the satellite complex. We think we got to shoot one up, and then it hits a satellite up there and bounces only God knows where. Not so, dear friend. The connection between me, the prayer, and the need where the prayer is focused, that connection is filled with the presence of God. God is as immediately present and potential at that point of need as He is here at this point of petition. Now, that is true because God is wholly present at every point where He is present. So that it is as if the whole universe were one place to God. And we can't fathom that. We're locked into time and distance. I can't be here and in the narthex at the same place. Many of us wish we could. We often complain, I can only be in one place at one time. Well, God's not like that. See, God is spirit. He's not locked into a corpus, a limitation. The only limitation God knows is that which He imposes upon Himself, and He does not choose to impose upon Himself a restriction that makes Him absent from any part of His universe. He is everywhere present, and every place He is present, He is completely wholly present. Now, one third thing we need to understand. There is a difference in what the theologians call the manifest presence of God and His immediate presence. And here we exhaust the human language. There's no verbiage that we can find to draw these fine distinctions, but the Scripture over and again affirms that they are so. For instance, the Bible talks about God coming down. Remember when He said to Abraham there in Genesis, He said, "Abraham, I've heard reports about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I've come down to see if those reports are true." Such language should not fool us. Those are anthropomorphic expressions. That's a big one. Simply means that God chooses to reveal His actions to us in terms that we can understand. So He likens His activities to us and the way we think and to the limitations of our ability to communicate. God was as present in the heart of Sodom and Gomorrah as He was standing there talking to Abraham. And while God was there talking to Abraham, God was as much present in heaven. But the difference was the manifest presence of God. That is, God being spirit has the ability to be everywhere present and at the same time, in a singular manner, focus His creature's attention upon Him and manifest Himself in a peculiar way in a place and time. Remember, that's what happened to Moses. He was feeding the sheep out there for Jethro, his father-in-law, and behold, a bush burning and not being consumed. Remember? Now, God was as much in the middle of the sheep as He was in the midst of the bush. But He chose on that occasion to manifest His presence and to audibly dictate His will to Moses in that manifestation of the bush. Same thing was true in the temple. God had said that He would dwell in the whole of the land, that the temple could not contain Him. And yet God chose to manifest His presence in the tabernacle in that Shekinah glory, that oscillating ball of light and fire that was the physical signification of His presence. Shekinah means dwelling. And that oscillating visible manifestation was the symbol or the means God used to localize Himself, to specialize in a way that His presence could be manifest in a peculiar and unique way. Of course, the same thing is true when we come to John. We read that God, the Word, was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, God manifests Himself by becoming a man and by co-joining His divine essence with a human body and a human personality. And the God-man stepped forth into our world through the womb of Mary and walked among us, and we beheld His glory, and the signification of that glory was that this one was different than all other men. That He was indeed who He claimed, God, the second person of the triunity, manifesting His presence. And yet, as you read through the Gospels, if you read carefully, you will find those traces where the larger truth is also spoken, where Jesus, while He was loco, that is, in that locality of the body, at the same time was accessing heaven. And we come to those passages, and if we're not careful, they will cause us great confusion, great consternation. They need not do so. For while the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ, and the second person of the triunity was manifest in Him, yet the second person of the triunity is also one with the Father and one with the Spirit. And as such, occupies the whole sphere of the universe. So it is correct to say that while God the Son was hanging incarnate on the cross at Calvary, experiencing what God as God could not experience by Himself, namely death, at the same time, the presence of the one who was incarcerated in that body dying on the cross was filling the whole universe. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, David said. I cannot attain unto it. And as He hung there dying on the cross, at the same time, it was by the exercise of His supreme will that the angels were held in check who sought to come and release him from the cross. He's God. And as God, he can manifest himself singularly in a place, in a locality, in a form, in a manifestation. And at the same time he's manifesting himself in that special locale, he also fills the whole universe. We pray that constantly. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will right now is being done in heaven. And when he chooses to have his will done on earth, he does not leave heaven. And yet heaven is the realm where his manifestation is fullest. We will never know him as he fully is, but we will know more of him as he is when we shall see him face to face. And we will not see him face to face until we see him in glory. Now, all of that to say that God chooses to manifest his presence on certain cases and in certain places and in certain ways. That does not deny his omnipresence, but shows that he is God, is capable of specialization. And when he manifests himself in the temple there in Jerusalem, he does not cease to be the Lord God manifesting himself in celestial realms above. And when he dwells in a human body, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ, yet that fullness of the Godhead exhausts the limitations of his human frame and continues with the Father and the Spirit to permeate the whole of the universe. Where does God choose to manifest himself right now? Turn with me to John, please, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to those 11 disciples in the upper room. Judas has left. In a few moments, Judas will embrace Christ in the garden, and the next morning they'll impale Christ on the cross. So these are precious moments. And in these moments, Jesus is trying to have his disciples understand something of himself and what the relationship is going to be after his resurrection and after his death. Notice verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. God the Holy Spirit, according to verse 17, dwells in the believer. Now, while the Holy Spirit fills the heavens and the earth with his fullness, he manifests his presence in the individual life of the believer. Keep here now. Let me quote another verse. 1 Corinthians. Paul says what? Chapter 6, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you, whom you have received of God? He's stressing the same thing. That when I come to Jesus Christ and ask him to be my personal Lord and Savior and put my full confidence in him, turn my back upon my sin and myself, he, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within me, and that is a manifest presence. He particularizes and personalizes his presence and his power and his ministry in my life. And as Paul teaches in Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, that is the secret to living the Christian life. But that's not all. Back in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, we go on and read verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. I in you. According to verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ takes up his residence in every believer. And Scripture teaches that through the rest of the New Testament. The same Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father in his physical body, the body in which he was crucified, that same Lord Jesus Christ dwells and manifests his presence not only there, but here in me. Reading on, verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The Father chooses also to manifest his presence in the life of the believer. That's the manifest presence of God. The particular, personalized manifestation of God. So while God the Father dwells in unlimited light and unchallenged and unrivaled brilliance and glory in the presence of the angels, he also dwells in the life, within the body of the believer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is present everywhere. Everywhere God is present, he is wholly present. And in particular cases and in specific arenas, God manifests his presence. And because he is God, he can be fully present in me and fully present in Don and fully present in Pete and Karen and Mary and Jim and Bill and Shirley and every one of us. And that's no contradiction. Therefore, for the believer, he dwells in me. God dwells in me. That's what his word teaches. And God is present with me. That's what his word teaches. And God's presence fills the universe. That's what his word proclaims. And God, in a singular way, manifests his presence in heaven. That's what Jesus taught. And at the same time, the mighty present one envelops the whole of his universe and transcends above it. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this morning these things will become real and precious to us, that we, like Jacob, will be brought up to recognize that we cannot escape you. Like David and Paul, we'll see something of your glory and your majesty, your greatness and your power. Help us to translate these things into lifestyles. Help us to live and walk each moment as in your presence.